Romans chapter 10, if you would please, and we'll be looking here at verses 11 through 15. I'm going to be preaching on giving this morning, and specifically on missions giving. So I'm preaching on giving here and missions giving this morning from Romans chapter 10. My motivation for doing so this morning is I'm angry. No, just kidding. I knew that would get your attention. That's why I said it. But my reason for doing so is because I'm burdened. You have jobs, right? You have responsibilities, and within that job, you understand what it is to feel the weight and pressure of that job, right? I don't know what your job is. I don't know what your vocation is. But even if you're retired, you have things that weigh upon you, right? Solomon said it's good for a young man to bear the yoke in his youth. So even those of you that are youth here this morning, you have certain yokes. You have certain weights, certain responsibilities that are upon you. It's just part of life. It's a good part of life. And so as a pastor, I have certain responsibilities. I have certain weights. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about the things that he went through for the cause of Christ and service of Christ. And then he ended that testimony in the book of Acts by saying, in addition, I have the weight of all the churches. And so Paul had the weight of many churches. I'm glad that I only have the weight of one church, all right? But Paul had the weight of many churches. Now that takes upon it, it's different. Just like in your job, those weights and responsibilities are varied. They're varied in the ministry. It's just not that I just have to preach once or twice a week or that type of thing. And that's the only real responsibility I have. I only have to worry about what happens on a Lord's Day or on a midweek service. And beyond that, there's really not much responsibility I have. I just leave it to other people, and I really don't know what's going on, and I hope things are going well, but it's not my responsibility. No, I feel a responsibility as I'm the overseer of this ministry. And I don't take those responsibilities begrudgingly in any way, but they nonetheless are the weights. And they're varied. They vary from just hospital and illnesses and people going through illnesses, financial issues, family issues, an academy, children's ministry, Sunday school, missions, and just all these things that while I am not responsible for directly, but yet nonetheless I feel that weight. And so it is in the area of missions. You feel that weight. You feel that responsibility to set a vision, to keep people's hearts focused upon the Great Commission and warm towards that and committed to that. And casting that vision and drawing people into it and letting the Lord work in them, that God might work through them as it relates to the gospel. And so always this time of year, we kind of set that emphasis upon missions and what our giving is. And I'll talk a little bit more about it here in just a little bit as it relates to how we support missionary endeavors, evangelistic endeavors in the States, but also abroad. I'll approach that in different ways sometimes. I won't always preach on giving or giving type passages in the scripture. I may preach on other things, just about money and how we approach money. I may preach on service. Last week I preached on sacrificial service. And in other words, I just may preach on a variety of messages that deals with our hearts and in the giving of what we have. Well, in late summer, early September, I preached a series of three messages on stewardship. On stewardship, emphasizing as Christians four principles of stewardship. And here they are. God owns everything and I own nothing. The second principle is this: what God has given me is a stewardship. Number three, I can either increase or diminish what God has given to me. God wants me to increase. And then the fourth principle of stewardship was, I can be brought into account for my stewardship at any time. So I preached those three messages dealing with those four principles of stewardship. What was the purpose of those messages? Well, it was to evaluate whether or not we are being faithful to those things that God has entrusted to us. All right? Am I being faithful with what God, the many areas of stewardship that God has entrusted me with? And then whether or not we need to make some alterations to be more faithful, right? That seems like a logical purpose for such messages. Am I being faithful? And is there something I need to do to be more faithful? Okay? So this morning we're going to talk about this area of giving. And when it comes to issues of finances in general, okay, and giving in particular, we should not think about that subject from the perspective of what is easy, convenient, or what we feel like, right? Whether we're talking about finances in general or whether we're talking about giving in particular, we should not talk about that subject on the basis of what is easy, convenient, or what I feel like doing, but on the basis of what does the Bible say? Would you agree with that? We're talking about finances in general or giving in particular, we should always approach it with this perspective, just like every other area of life. What does the Bible say? Have you ever sort of heard a preacher say that Jesus talked more about money in his ministry than he did hell? Okay, I've heard preachers say that. I've never researched to see if that is actually accurate or not, but I could see that. That Jesus used the aspect of money and material possessions to bring about a lot of spiritual truths in his ministry. Okay? Why does God or why did Jesus so often use money to teach spiritual truths? Why did he do that? Why does the scripture have so much to say about our attitude and use of money? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. I think one of the reasons is the beauty and specificity of money. The beauty and specificity of money. You see, much of the Christian life can be kind of mushy in its evaluation, right? Much of the Christian life can be very mushy in its evaluation. In other words, if somebody comes to you and says to you, "How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life?" Well, you can kind of come with some general response. Well, it's okay. Or, you know, anybody could pray. We all could pray more, right? And so if you were asked, "What's your prayer life?" you can kind of come back with some sort of mushy answer. And much of the Christian life is kind of like that. I mean, how's your witnessing? And or whatever it might be. And we can kind of come back with some vague or non-specific answer. You know, but when they ask us, "How's our prayer life?" and we say it's okay, that's kind of hard to quantify, right? But money isn't like that. Money is objective. Money is more specific. You can count it, right? You can count money to the penny. And so one of the reasons maybe that God and Jesus use money as a means to teach spiritual truths is because you can pretty much do the math and know exactly where you are. See, the beauty and specificity of money. And I think really maybe the main reason that Jesus or God uses money in the scriptures to teach spiritual truths is because, as a teaching tool, is because what we do with our money is a marvelous window into our hearts, right? What we do with our material possessions is a marvelous window into the condition of our hearts. Because the Bible says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves rather treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so I think many times Jesus used that because money many times is a window into what is the spiritual condition of our heart. Now, it's kind of way down on the ladder of Christian virtues, right? Money and our heart attitude towards money. But I believe it is true that if we're not pleasing God in that area of material possessions on a heart level, then we're probably fudging in other areas of our lives too. It's a good possibility that's the case. And so many times Jesus did that, I think, to get a picture and help us to see where our hearts are. All right? And so that's what that's why I think Jesus does that. Well, last month, about a month ago, we've provided, and for those of you that are guests or new to our ministry, this is another reason why I'm kind of taking this turn here a little bit in preaching on money, because we've had it in as we were talking about in the deacons meeting last week, it was brought up, and I knew this as I think about these things and evaluate these things, that we have a lot of people that are fairly new members or new families that are visiting, and for them to say, "Well, how do you..." When they hear me from the pulpit at an offering time, just sort of give a 45-second blurb, if you will, on how we do Faith Promise Missions, they may not really understand that. They may not have a context of that. And so maybe I need to educate a little bit about it. But we handed out these Faith Promise Commitment cards in our bulletin. And I reminded those of you that are part of our church family regularly, I reminded you what our annual support level commitment is for the monthly support of our missionaries for 12 months, what that amount is. About $108,000 per year annually, what our giving has been in the past and so forth and that type of thing. Right now, for 10 and a half months from January 1 to November 14th, we're about $103,000 in our actual giving towards Faith Promise, which goes towards our missionaries. To date, if you'll see on the back of your bulletin, we have 42 pledges at $69,360. $69,360. Last year, we had 57 pledges, which totaled $106,500 just generally. And so, as you can see, we're a little bit behind those number of pledges and those types of things. Why is that? Why would that be? Well, it could just be the way of the process, you know. I don't know about you, but in ministry sometimes I've learned a lot over the years just by observing other people. I mean, when I was 21 years old and a Christian school teacher, and I knew that someday maybe I wanted to work with young people as a youth pastor, I would watch other youth pastors. I would just watch people that were involved in full-time ministry, whether they were coaching, whether they were other areas. I mean, I watched people, and I would say, that was good. The way they did that works. I'm going to just tuck that away someday, and if I'm ever involved in ministry in that area, that's how I'm going to handle it. And then I would see things that wasn't good. Just note that as well, that if you ever get in a situation like that or do a similar activity or whatever it might be, remember, don't make that mistake, okay? Remember one time I had a youth pastor I was working under for a while. He had some family visiting, friends visiting from the area, and so he designated Joy and I to take them miniature golfing after a Wednesday or Sunday night service or something like that. So we did that. We got, 60 kids and a couple buses and just went a short distance to the miniature golf course. But before we left, there were the church was up on a hill, so there's these black clouds in the horizon. I remember standing there with the youth pastor. I mean, this guy was a Cobra helicopter pilot, had planned amphibious missions for Desert Storm and everything else. So he was the master of details. And I stood with him outside the church. I said, "You kind of sure you want me to take the kids miniature golfing?" And he says, yeah, let's go for it. Let's do it. There we go. Sure enough, the storm rolled in. It wasn't a real good idea to have the kids on the driving range or miniature golf course with metal miniature golf clubs, So we were getting them out of there and transporting them back, because he had drove one of the buses and then left. And so we had one bus now and he had to shuttle back. So we're getting them back before, as the tornado warnings are being posted and sirens are going off. Okay? Make a note. Okay? Make a note. All right? And so I do that. But sometimes in ministry, you really don't know, I want to do this, but how do I do it? How do we do it? Like Christmas Eve, we're going to have a Christmas Eve morning service on Christmas Eve, just one at 10:40. And I wanted to center it around the Lord's table and make it briefer. I don't know what people's Sunday mornings, how they're structured on Christmas Eve, what they do on Christmas Eve. Families are all different. You want to be sensitive, but not too sensitive. You know what I mean? If you can strike that balance. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? So I have an idea. I have a concept. But can I pull this concept off? And so this last couple of weeks, Kelly's been helping me a little bit on the music standpoint and picking out some hymns and thinking, okay, how am I going to fit communion around Christmas? I mean, not that it can't be done, all right? But how am I going to do that? We're going to have a couple specials, either choir number or an ensemble based upon folks that are in town during the area, during the season, Christmas Eve and that type of thing. Pick some hymns, I think, that have kind of a good thematic idea running through it as it relates to around the Lord's table, his death, but remembering his coming. And then I think I'm going to just preach a brief message on places of Christmas, Bethlehem, house of bread, and Jesus being the bread of life. So, got it. Whew. All right, I'm ready. I'm ready to go now. Feel good about it. All right, so that's the way it is in ministry. Well, in this area of giving, and Faith Promise, it's been kind of hard for me to get my arms around what's the best way to do it. And so I think next year, Lord willing, we'll get away from the trickle-down approach. where I put these cards in sometime in November, and I bring them to your attention, and we play the videos. Not that I still won't play the missionary videos and things like that. And then I just every week kind of remind you, and every week remind you, and every week remind you, and every week you forget, and every week you forget, and every week you forget, and that type of thing, right? And then I'm under this weight, you know, week by week by week by week as I draw it out and draw it out and draw it out. Okay, I think what we'll do in the month of November, I'll preach a few messages, or Pastor Dan, on stewardship, and just make November stewardship month. And then the Sunday before Thanksgiving will be that day in which we, as a church body, present those cards and those commitments. I think we'll just practically make it easier for us, right, to have that emphasis and move towards that time. So, I think that's the approach we'll take, because writing a commitment down is important, I think. That's what some of the deacons were saying on Wednesday evening at our deacons meeting, that writing a commitment down is important, because it causes you, there's more thought, there's more prayer, there's more discussion. And then when you write something down, there's more of a commitment to it, right? And so we'll continue to do that, but yet I think we'll work towards that process. And so a little bit behind, you can see, I've been praying much about that need within our church, and how that need will be met, so we can continue to faithfully support our missionaries and even take on new missionaries. And so just a little bit of background there. Let's first of all kind of get into the scriptures now and kind of look biblically and practically at this as it relates to giving. All right, we'll try to move through this here in the time that we have left as we look at the scriptures. Let's first of all establish some Old Testament giving concepts, biblical Old Testament concepts of giving. What did they do in their giving and their sacrifices in the Old Testament? Well, generally, they gave what was called a tithe, a tenth part. There were three tithes that those of God's people, the Jews, gave. There were three tithes that they were called upon to give. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, they were called to give a tithe that was intended to support the priests and the Levites. See, the priests and the Levites had no inheritance as they would enter into the promised land. And so God established a means in which those that served in the temple would be provided for. And it was provided through a portion of these gifts or these offerings or tithes that were given in temple worship. And then there were certain tithes that were given, according to Deuteronomy chapter 14, during certain festivals, sacred festivals, and the people would offer tithes. And then there were tithes in Deuteronomy 14 as well for orphans and widows and the poor. They weren't taken every year. They were taken every 3 years. But this would be somewhat akin to a tax. See, the children of Israel were not a nation, but there had to be a way in which God's people would take care of the widows, or the poor, or the orphans. And so every 3 years, according to the scriptures, they would take tithes to help support those people in need. And that's how the people of God functioned and met that need. And so tithing trained God's people to put God first in their lives. All right, that's what it did. This tithing in the Old Testament trained God's people to put God first in their lives, because the giving of the 10% did represent the attitude towards the other 90%. See, God had called his people to acknowledge the belief that all material blessings come from his hand. All right, God established that so they would acknowledge that all material blessings come from his hand, and by giving the tithe, the first fruits of their increase, of all they had in order, not on the back end. It wasn't like they would get the first fruits of their increase and just kind of do and sell and do what they needed with it first and then give a tithe at the end. No, they gave it in proper order. They gave the first fruits of all their increase, and they also gave it in quality. Not the leftovers, all right, but they gave an order and quality to reaffirm that knowledge that God is the giver of everything they had. And when we give our tithes here, that's what we're doing. We're saying, God, I acknowledge that everything I have is a gift from you, and I'm just taking this tenth, and I'm giving it back to you to reaffirm that knowledge that you are the giver of these gifts. And we do the same thing. And then they had offerings. And offerings were just generally, we won't take the time, not the purpose this morning, were just special opportunities to display their love for him. So in our church, we have tithes. That tenth that we give back to the Lord to at least to recognize that he is the giver of all things. And we have offerings. We, beyond what our tithe is, to just express our love for God. All right? And so we do very much the same thing. So how about the New Testament concept of tithing? How about the New Testament concept of tithing? Well, there's not many references to tithing, all right, in the New Testament. There's not many references to it. We see that in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews mentions that Abraham gave tithes to the king of Salem, Melchizedek, all right, which could a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so we have that reference that Abraham gave tithes unto Melchizedek. We also have in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, where Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "You give tithes and offerings, and these things ye ought to have done." But he then began to deal with them on their heart attitude in giving those tithes and offerings. And that's really what he was dealing with there. But Jesus said, listen, you give tithes and offerings, and you ought to be doing that. The problem was they were doing it with the right, wrong heart attitude. And so we don't really have a lot of scripture in the New Testament that specifically talks about or commands tithing. I think we can make the assumption that it is assumed. It is assumed that is what God's people are going to do. We do have three New Testament passages that deal specifically with giving financially. We have, four, if you count Philippians chapter 4 as well. But we have 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that deals with giving. It tells us when we should give. All right? It tells us when we should give. It says that those believers, Paul gave them instruction that upon the first day of the week, all right, the first day of the week, which for us, this actually, the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, right? And so it was common practice, even in that first century church, that they, when they gathered on the first day of the week, they were to come and giving was part of their worship, even in the early church. So it told us when we should give, that it should be something that is consistent, something that is purposeful upon the first day of the week. Also, who should give? 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 2, verse 2 says, every one of you should. All right, it should be something that we all participate in. Okay, and so young people, children, parents, help your children when they have a job, when they get an income. You should say, "Listen, here's what we're doing." Okay, we do that with Jordan when he has three envelopes. He has tithe, taxes, and surplus. All right, because some of the work he does is a cash basis, and so when he comes from refereeing a soccer game and plops down that wad of cash. $1 bills or whatever they all are. We mom opens a computer. She gets to a spreadsheet and we take that cash and we divide it up in those three envelopes of tithe, taxes, and surplus. And so young people, you can even be involved in that of giving to the Lord. Every one of you, who should give? And then where should we give? All right, where should we give? Well, it says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16, we are to lay up in store. All right. In other words, primarily, it seems that God's directive in giving our tithes and offerings is through the local church. Okay, it doesn't mean you can't give to other parachurch organizations. Many of you do. Some of those organizations we allow you to do because we've given that approval. We allow you to do it through our church ministry. Others you do just on your own volition. But primarily, our giving should be through the church. All right, and then what we should give. And verse 2 says, as God has prospered him, right? And so not equal giving, but equal sacrifice, because we can't all give the same amount, but we can all sacrifice, right? And so 1 Corinthians 16 gives us some instruction on giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 gives us instruction on giving. In that passage, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to give to a need outside of their local body. All right, and Paul is using the churches of Macedonia, which were the church in Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea, who were generous in giving to people outside their body. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, trying to encourage them to meet the needs of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, who maybe have lost their job because their newfound faith in Christ. All right, they were part of those that were at Pentecost, and they've remained there, whatever it might be. Paul is saying, listen, you need to be like the churches of Macedonia, who in their great poverty and in their great need communicated and gave. And he was using those churches as an example of giving, that they gave generously, sacrificially, and exemplarily. And so they just weren't motivated by human kindness. No, they were motivated by the grace of God that was working in them. And as grace, God's grace was active in them, that became evident through their giving. Well, so we've talked about Old Testament tithing and offerings. We've talked about New Testament giving. What about faith promise giving? What is faith promise giving? Well, let me just kind of define it for you a little bit. Faith promise giving is giving to that which God commits your heart to give to. All right? Faith promise giving is that which is giving that which God commits your heart to give to out of that which God has given to you. All right? It is faith promise because you are saying, I'm willing to pray and ask God to meet that special offering, but I'm also willing to adjust my lifestyle and put God first in my life so that that which he has committed to me as a stewardship, I can give back to him for the sake of the gospel. And so as we talk about faith promise, we say, God, what would you have me to give above my tithe for the sake of the gospel going out? And you pray and say, Lord, what would you have me give? And you seek the Lord and you ask God to meet that need. But also that commitment is one in which you're willing to adjust your lifestyle and narrow your lifestyle a little bit in order for that need to come in. You know, it's not, I'll start giving when my ship comes in. You know, when my ship comes in, then I'll start giving to the Lord, whatever it might be. No, there's no trust in that, right? There's no trust in that mentality. But it's asking God to meet a particular need and willing to adjust my lifestyle in not doing some of the things I like doing in order for the gospel to go out, all right? And so as you pray about that, I mean, I'm not independently wealthy, so when I pray about faith promise giving, I could say, boy, we're down. I gotta, you know, I don't, you know, $300,000. I mean, if God prompts you to do that and make that type of commitment, but you know what I'm saying? It's not, again, it's a prayerful consideration of what God would have you to give. But I think a wise thing to do is that it's within that framework that if God chooses not to bring that special gift in, all right, and that's many times how we do it. When God brings special gifts into our life or family, many times it goes a directed portion of it or goes towards faith promise. That's kind of how we do that. And so we pray that God brings that in, but if he doesn't, I'm willing to adjust my lifestyle and I'm willing to maybe narrow my lifestyle for the sake of the gospel going out. And so that's what we're talking about here this morning. Well, some of you here this morning, you don't have to be concerned about giving to faith promise, because God has personally blessed you financially. You know, you're not like maybe some people that, boy, I don't know if I can give anything extra for the gospel to go out, all right? And there's some of you that's not the case. You don't have to worry about that because God has blessed you financially. But yet, Paul hasn't forgotten you either in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 because he talks about grace giving. In other words, you recognize that your stewardship is beyond most people, and therefore you can give out of your abundance, right? There's some folks that are like that. Because God has blessed you financially, you can give not out of your poverty or need, but you can give out of your abundance. It doesn't take a lot of faith, right? I mean, I've never been there, but I would assume it doesn't take as much faith, right? But it does take grace. It does take grace. Grace to respond and say, Lord, I know what I possess is yours, and you have given it to me as a trust, and I want that trust to be invested in eternal reward. That takes grace to have that mentality. All right? Doesn't demand maybe a lot of faith, but it demands grace to say, listen, God's given me all this abundance, and I want to be a good steward of that abundance. That, in other words, so I can invest in eternal things. And so God speaks to you as well as it relates to your giving. And so I want to conclude here. We're not yet to Romans 10, but we'll go through that real quickly. But it comes down to this, folks. Giving for the Great Commission comes down to a heart passion for evangelism and missions. Giving for the Great Commission comes down to a heart and passion for evangelism missions versus a program for missions. All right, this is just a tool. This is just a tool. This is just a program. Okay? It's a means by which we can try to be good stewards individually and corporately of what finances God has given us for the Great Commissions. But giving to this really comes down to, again, a heart and passion for evangelism and missions versus a program. Question, do you and I give to support a missionary? Or do you and I give to invest internally in the souls of men in the kingdom of God, right? That's what it comes down to, right? Yes, we're giving to a missionary, but ultimately in the big picture, we're investing in the souls of men in the kingdom of God. And that needs to be the heart passion that drives us. Why are we giving? Why should I be giving? What should be some of my biblical motivations? All right? And when it comes down to it, as I mentioned in the beginning, when it comes to finances in general and giving in particular, it shouldn't come down to feeling, convenience, emotion. It should come down to what does the Bible say? All right? What does the Bible say? And so what could be our biblical motivations for giving? Right, to the area of evangelism and worldwide missions. And I'll go quickly through this. But what are the principles? All right, and here it is. Because we believe particular scriptural truths, those should motivate us to personal and world evangelism. Because we believe particular scriptural truths, those should motivate us to personal and world evangelism, should motivate us to pray, should motivate us to give, should motivate us to go, all right? And that's what we're talking about, all right? And so what do we believe about the scriptures? Well, that should motivate us to evangelism and personal and global missions. Number one, we believe what the Bible says concerning the nature of man. We believe what the Bible says concerning the nature of man, the doctrine of sin, that sin separates from God. That everyone that is born is a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, there is no not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We believe there is a problem, right, between a holy God and sinful man, right? So we believe that. And because we believe that, that should motivate us to personal and world evangelism, to pray, to give, and to go. We believe that all humans will live somewhere forever, right? The Bible talks about it. We believe that, all right? The reality of eternity, there's more to life than this life, that there's only two destinies, heaven or hell. Jesus talked about a heaven in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. But Jesus, again, spoke more of hell in graphic terms than he did of heaven. 1 John 5:11 through 12 says, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If we believe that, what the scripture says about men will live somewhere forever, then that should be a motivation for us to pray, give, and go as it relates to personal and world evangelism. All right? We believe the person and work of Christ is the only answer to man's spiritual problem, right? That the work of Christ is the only answer to man's spiritual problem. John 14:6, Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. All right? And so if we believe those things that the scripture teaches them, they are motivations for us as it relates to personal and world evangelism, to pray, to give and go. Well, then as it relates to this passage, what do we believe? And let's look at Romans chapter 10, and we'll just read it, and then I'll just make a few brief comments, and we'll conclude, all right? For the scripture saith, all right, there we go. What does the Bible say? For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so, as it relates to this passage, all right, what is God teaching us about missions and gospel and the gospel? Well, first of all, another thing we believe is that we believe the gospel is God's way of putting sinful humanity in a right relationship with a holy God, right? We believe that. We believe that the gospel is God's way, since there is a problem, of bringing sinful man in harmony, in a right relationship with a holy God. What is the gospel? It's the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for his sins according to Scripture, how he was buried according to the Scripture, and how he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. It is the work of Christ that will restore the broken relationship due to sin between a holy God and sinful men. And we believe that. Another thing we believe is that there is a biblical mandate and example for missions and evangelism. There is a biblical mandate where the Great Commission, local churches, individual believers, sending the gospel out. And so, why is personal and worldwide evangelism necessary? Why is personal evangelism and worldwide missions necessary? It's because God has ordained our evangelistic efforts as his means of saving the lost. God has ordained our evangelistic efforts as his means of saving the lost. Now, God is sovereign. God is sovereign as it relates to the work of salvation in an individual's heart. All right, and that's a great mystery. God is sovereign, but yet God still has ordained our evangelistic efforts as his means to saving the lost. Would you agree with me that yes, God is sovereign, but God doesn't normally save people apart from the use of some secondary means? Right? Would you agree with that? He is sovereign. But from your experience, from the testimony of others, hasn't the salvation of others primarily been part of God using some other secondary means, prayer? Romans 10:1, Paul says, my prayer and heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. See, Paul prayed for his Jewish kinsmen to come to know Christ. Through our personal witness, okay, we plant and water, right? But God gives the increase. We are that secondary means of planting and watering the seed of the word of God, but ultimately God in his sovereignty and wisdom and grace and mercy is going to give the increase. We used to have a dear family here, Faith and Harold Dark, the parents of Eunice Pretty. Some of you who have been a part of our ministry know those names well. Faith and Harold were missionaries in the Central Africa Republic for 38 years, just common, simple servants. He had a printing ministry, Brother Dark did. He would print gospel tracts, all right, in their native tongue. He told the testimony of once, they served there for 38 years. He would print these gospel tracts, and then he would just drive down the roads in Central Africa Republic and just throw these tracts out the back of a pickup truck down the road. And not one of them was left on the ground. All right? People would come and just pick these gospel tracts up, and only eternity will tell the increase that God gave. See, but God uses his people to share and spread the gospel. How does the eternal plan of salvation become personal? How does that eternal plan of the gospel become personal in the hearts of an individual? And that's what we have here in Romans 10, 11 through 15. And quickly, let's just look at this how the gospel becomes personal in the life of an individual. In verses 11 through 13, Paul shares a universal invitation. He shares a universal invitation. The gospel is set in clear terms. Man-made religions are tainted with uncertainty. How much do I have to do? How much or how often? But that's not the case here. The gospel is clear. A universal invitation for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not a Christian here this morning, never have believed in Jesus Christ as the means of salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the invitation is to you. You can call upon, come unto me. You can call upon the Lord and be saved. See, he's calling you to accept his Son as Savior. All right, but then verses 14 through 15 share how the gospel becomes personal. Paul in verses 14 and 15 starts sharing with the last step in verse 14 to the first step. In other words, as you read verses 14 and 15 of how the gospel becomes personal in a person's life, he really starts with the last step in verse 14 and the first step in verse 15. And so we're going to kind of reverse those verses and see how the gospel becomes personal in an individual's life. We're going to quickly look at that logical order of how the gospel becomes part of a person's life through belief. Number one, here's the steps. How does the gospel become personal in somebody's life? Number one, Christ sends messengers to tell the good news. Christ sends messengers to tell the good news. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? And so many times the first step to the gospel becoming personal in somebody's life is that Christ sends messengers to tell the gospel. Sovereign appointments, personally and globally, where God calls me to go to my neighbor, whatever it may be, God sends somebody to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Number two, messengers preach the gospel. Right? That's what it says. And how shall they preach? The end of verse 14. How shall they hear without a preacher? So God sends somebody as a divine appointment, right, to a people that need the gospel, and then that person preaches the gospel. What does preach mean? It's the word, it means to herald. Back in those days, a king would have a herald to announce information, to announce good news. So a herald was someone who was sent on the behalf of another. And so we are sent on the behalf of Jesus Christ. We are a preacher. We are heralds. We announce the good news. So God sends us, and as we go, we preach. We herald the good news of Christ. All right? And then number three, people hear the gospel. That's what the end of verse 14 talks about. And how shall they hear without a preacher? So as we're sent and as we herald the good news of Christ, people hear the gospel. They hear the good news. And then number four, some believe. Some believe. The middle of verse 14. And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And so we go, we preach, people hear, and some people believe. All right? John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What is saving faith? Well, saving faith is knowing the facts of the gospel. You must believe the facts of the gospel. But it's not just enough to mentally believe those facts of the gospel, because the devil believes those facts of the gospel. Saving faith is when you have a personal confidence and trust in those truths. You embrace those truths for your life personally. So some people do that. They hear and they believe. They embrace those gospel truths for their lives. Number five, people who believe call. All right, so they believe in their heart, and in believing in their heart, they call. Because verse 14 says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So they call, all right? And that calling is the outward vehicle that demonstrates the course of their heart and life. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So they believe, and then the evidence of that belief is that they call to the Lord and ask him to be their Savior. And then those who called are saved. All right? Those who called are saved. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's how the gospel becomes personal in the life of a person. All right? We are sent. And as we're sent, we preach. And as we preach, people hear. And as people hear, some believe. And as some believe, they call. And as they call upon the Lord, they're saved. See? And that has been going on throughout human history, right? Has been going on. And so, this morning as we close, have you personally embraced the truths of the person of the gospel of Jesus Christ? All right, that's the most important question here this morning. Are you a Christian? Have you personally embraced the truths of the gospel? And if we can help you with that, please see me, and I would be glad to share with you how you can personally believe these things and call upon the Savior. As believers, what are we planning to do with our life? Our time, talents, and treasures that will count for eternity. Because of what we believe, we need to be involved in personal and world evangelism, praying, going, and giving. The reality is, if missionaries are going to get to the field and stay on the field, it will take our financial support. That's the reality. That's how God's established it. And so again, I encourage you, if you're part of our church family, and when it comes to the area of missions, maybe you just have forgotten, the process just doesn't help you. All right, it just doesn't help you. You forget. We're busy. All right? And you forget to think about it during the week. You forget to pray about it. Well, I encourage you. These cards are available on that credenza if you haven't been a part of it, no matter your age here this morning. And listen, because we believe certain things, we are committed to personal and world evangelism, right? And so, again, be a part of that so we can continue to be faithful in the stewardship of worldwide missions and personal evangelism.